is our scripture reading this morning. A difficult chapter, but the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Profitable. All scripture God breathed. Paul writes to Timothy. Profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, for righteous living. The word of the Lord. Hear it. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, went in up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, where she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. He turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place say there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out, and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she said to her father, sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. turn to the preaching of the word of Genesis chapter 38. Before we get there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a time in your life that you doubted the purposes of God? Why, Lord, did you do this or permit this to happen? And when we ask that question, we are invariably questioning one of two things about God. Either his veracity, that means his truthfulness, or his power. In other words, when he gives a promise and it doesn't seem like that promise is coming to pass, we can either doubt that the promise was true, or we're doubting that God actually has the power to bring his word to pass. This happens in a lot of different situations in life, doesn't it? But particularly it happens in situations where we're dealing with sin and the ugliness of its consequences. Where sin and its effects seem to have every possible upper hand, and conviction combines with despair, and the question is, could God possibly restore or bring any good out of this? Genesis 38 gives a resounding answer. Yes. God's promises never fail. And he has the power to redeem and restore sinners. We read it a moment ago. It can't be more obvious that the chapter is filled with sin and its complicated, gory details and effects. It's a mess. Judah's family is a mess. Judah is a mess. A sinful mess. Reads like a slow motion train wreck the whole chapter. Until the very last lines, when a little newborn named Perez utters his first cries after being born. And with those cries, we will learn the following: that God is faithful, his truth endures forever, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, that he will conquer sin and death, that he does save hell-deserving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn this all through the family story of Judah. Some notes of or comments about the placement of chapter 38 in the narrative of Genesis. If you read the chapter, you have to think about this. It's running in parallel to the Joseph story in Genesis. Genesis 37 begins the Joseph narrative. Genesis 38 is about 20 years long. It starts soon after Joseph has been sold into slavery, incidentally, at Judah's suggestion. And it ends just before the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, not long before the reunion of Joseph and his brothers. It takes us almost to Genesis 42 in timeline. It takes us well into the exaltation of Joseph in Egypt. And in so doing, nested inside the Joseph story, it's an intentional contrast. Because while Joseph is suffering in Egypt for his family, and he is saying things like, how can I do this thing and sin against God? This is what his brothers back at home are doing while he's suffering for their salvation. This is how they're living. A wicked and worldly life. Notice the beginnings of immorality. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Judah here is singled out as one who's left the family now. And it's clear that things are going to be bad. He's with an Adullamite, a Canaanite, whose name was Hira. And he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. If you know anything about the New Old Testament, this is the beginning already. These words, worldly friends, marries a Canaanite, this is not going to end well. Notice also another thing in Genesis, the allure of Canaan. There are people before who have tried this. Lot, what happened to him? He almost was destroyed. His wife died and was judged by God. Esau never made it back, but died unrepentant. And Judah here is taking his family to the edge of the precipice of total despair. Now note here how things go wrong for this family. It's the turn to worldliness and this world. Why do people do this? Why are so many Christians drawn to the world and the things of the world? Why are you often again and again? The world offers things that you can see, taste, feel, and experience now. Faith calls you to live for things that are unseen. Judah is living for the world. Faith calls you to live for the continuing city whose builder and maker is God, that has eternal foundations. And if you're living life here this morning with no sense of holiness, no captivation with the beauty of Jesus Christ, you're living on the edge of doing what Judah does in this chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Judah here, who's his great-grandfather? Abraham. The man, maybe some of you have grandchildren, some of you have great-grandchildren, just a few generations. The man who could see the heavenly Jerusalem, his great-grandson, clearly sees nothing at this point. He just sees the world. And worldliness can be diagnosed by the things you are looking at. What did Judah do? He saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and he went into her. That's what he was looking for. So Judah has family problems now, and this shouldn't surprise us. As night follows day, he has family problems. The first result is that sin multiplies in his own family, and a worldly man will see corruption in his children. The sins of Ur. She conceived and bore a son. He called his name Ur. It means watchful. He wasn't very watchful before the Lord. He got married, verse 6, to Tamar, a woman who will be very important here. He is the firstborn in this family. He's the promise of a new generation. In the Old Testament, he's the inheritor of the promises. What happens to it? But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Hear these words. And the Lord killed him. God intervened in human history and wiped him out. Killed him. Because he was wicked. And note here that God has the power to end your life quickly on account of your wickedness if he intends you to call you before the judgment seat. He will do it when he wishes. Genesis 6, the flood. Exodus 32, the plague. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, many of you are sick. Some of you have fallen asleep because of your sins. Another son, Onan, verse 4. She conceived and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Any better this time? Well, he gets married, verse 8. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. And this is a little bit of Old Testament background. Deuteronomy 25. Spells this out more clearly. Here's the duty already known in Israel of levirate marriage. So if an older brother dies and he has a promised inheritance, if he dies childless, his brother was to take his wife. The firstborn son of that union was to be the heir of the brother. The line would continue. The line of promise. This factors significantly in the book of Ruth. Read about it. The same thing in Matthew 22 when Jesus was asked about a series of brothers who died, who would be married to that woman in heaven. It was for the preservation of the line. Judah, rather, Onan resents this, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his. In other words, he wouldn't have his hands on his brother's inheritance, if this happened. So he doesn't do his duty, and that's described in the text here in graphic detail. Notice, however, and I want you to hear this carefully. Verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. What you do in secret that nobody else ever sees, God sees. And God saw this, and he killed him. Direct divine punishment the second time. You see the trajectory of this family right now? The danger of worldliness. It will destroy the church. Not in the first generation, the second generation. Judah has left the family and the camp. He's planted his flag in Canaan. James says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Who are your friends? What are you looking for? What are you chasing? And what no one else sees you do with your smartphone? Or anything else, God sees. He always sees it. The second result of Judah's fall is not only his children, but now himself. We keep reading. There's one more son, Shelah. He's born, verse 5. But his marriage is delayed, verse 11. He said to Tamar, Judah now, said to Tamar, "We're just going to wait a little while with this boy because he was worried about Shelah. Perhaps he was thinking there's something wrong with Tamar. I mean, I gave one son to Tamar, he died. I gave another son to Tamar, he died. I got one son left because his wife has died. His wife dies. I got one son left." He doesn't give the son to Tamar. He waits till he is grown. While he's waiting, rather, Judah's wife dies, and it seems that that solidifies his decision not to give his last son away. Tamar knows that Judah's lying. She knows that it's not true. We read this in verse 13 and 14. It was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garment, wrapped herself, sat on the way, for she saw that Shelah, verse 14, was grown, and that she was not given to him as a wife. She knows what's happening. This marriage is never going to happen. It's a lie. So she hears of his travel plans, Judah's travel plans. Check out flocks and herds and spend time with Hiram the Adullamite. We know what happens. She lays in wait along the side of the road, dressed as a prostitute, and entraps him. Not surprising, since she was a Canaanite. Judah stops. She negotiates. She takes the pledge, the signet, and the cord. And the result in verse 18, he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. 3 months later, after Judah can't find his pledge back, news comes to the family. Tamar's pregnant. Judah, verse 24, is furious. "Burn her at the stake," he says. Burn her. Now, two things are clear already here. Judah understands that God has sexual morals, that there's a law, that adultery is sin. The wages of sin is death. But notice the staggering tendency to hypocrisy. He publicly calls for the execution of his daughter-in-law, of against whom he has broken his word and against whom he has sinned in the most grievous way. Publicly, he can say, burn her. The final dramatic turn, Tamar produces a pledge. When she was brought out, verse 25, apparently to be burned. Imagine this moment. She said to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." She didn't stop there. Please determine who these are, who these belong to. The signet, the cord, and the staff. Do these look familiar to anybody here? His treachery is unmasked. Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Ur is dead. Onan is dead. Judah is a wicked adulterer. Darkness has descended on the line of promise. Horrible darkness. The kind of darkness that tears apart families, causes tears to flow, and brings public shame. And it's this darkness against which the grace and glory of God shines brightly. What do we see here about God? Well, the first thing I want to bring your attention back to is his uncompromising holiness. Because if you don't understand this, you will understand the rest. His uncompromising holiness. Ur is killed by God. Onan is killed by God. Why do people die? Moses tells us in Psalm 90, it's because God ends your life. The wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. It is appointed for man once to die, appointed by who? God, and then the judgment. And you're going to die. Thomas Boston, in his sermon, "A Believer's Best Day, His Last Day," counsels all believers to think and prepare on the day of death. Think about it. And that doesn't mean pick the artwork for your tombstone. That means think that you're going to die and you will be before the presence of the thrice holy God of the universe. And then read this chapter and learn and believe something about his character and the incompatibility of sin and his holy presence. And let me apply this more specifically and pointedly to the epidemic of sexual sin. It exists in our world. Deal with that in another sermon. Sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've served as a pastor for a long time, and it just would not surprise me if there's somebody here in this group right now who probably can't finish the day without switching on a smartphone and looking at wickedness. And who has probably been doing this far too long. God killed Ur, and he killed Onan because of their secret sins and wickednesses that he saw. And in Onan's case, perhaps only God alone. You need to repent of sin. That sin is described in this chapter in graphic detail. If you're sinning in this way, God knows the graphic details. And don't play with it. Repent. Secondly, we see God's unshakable faithfulness. You have to see this here. There's nothing left in this family There's nothing. It's a train wreck of wickedness careening to final destruction. You know the rest of the Bible, likely. This is the line of Judah. If this one ends, that's the end. There's nothing left. God made a promise to Abraham. I will give you a seed. Galatians 3, that seed was Christ. There is only one reason that this chapter has any hope. And that is because when God makes a promise, He keeps it. He never breaks it, ever. And when He made a promise to Abraham, He was bound and determined to keep it. Now let me apply this to you if you're caught today in a web of consequences and sadness, which is a result of your own sins. You can have trials that come upon you, like Job, that aren't because of your own sin. But when they're because of your own sins or the sins of others near you, it can seem well nigh impossible that there could be any redemption or recovery. It's easy to doubt God in general trials, but even more so in this kind of trial. And how about if you're the one who sinned and that conviction cuts you like a knife to your heart? When you are thinking to yourself, it's too far gone, I am and what I've done, how could God possibly bring any good out of this? Genesis 38. It's a dire, dangerous chapter. Ur dies, Onan dies, Tamar is sent away, Shelah is withheld, Judah's wife dies. This is all important because there's a line of promise, and right now it's a dead end. The line was supposed to run from Judah through Ur. Judah doesn't have a wife. Ur and Onan are dead. Shelah is not married. Tamar's alone. And so God, this is remarkable, out of His own sheer good pleasure, knits together a new life in Tamar's womb. He knits together a new life in Tamar's womb, which is strangely the result of Judah's sin. It's even clearer that this is God's action. There's a set of twins and they're reversed. And if you know the pattern in the scripture, those reversals are important. But this little baby is born and his name is called Perez. The expected firstborn is eclipsed by the secondborn. And when he begins to cry, as it were, you are hearing God thundering in history, saying, I will send a Savior who will be the son of David, the son of Abraham. I will send a Savior. Little Perez will be in the line of that Savior. This newborn takes his place in the line of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so, by the way, are Ruth and Tamar. And if you are ever tempted to ask, because you have made such a mess because of sin of your own life, is there any hope for redemption for a person like me? The answer is Genesis 38. What a family, but what a God. Judah, like Adam his father, God, like he always is, faithful. And the great hope would be a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing, His boundless grace. His holiness, his faithfulness, his boundless grace. To Tamar. Notice what Judah says about Tamar in verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." Judah actually uses a very important word here for the Old Testament. He calls her righteous. He says that she's righteous. When we read Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12, listen to this. Here's the blessing that's being placed upon Ruth. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." How's that for a blessing? The blessing of Perez is the blessing now given to Ruth. The same blessing that God gave to Tamar. Matthew 1. Tamar mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are indications that this woman understood the blessing of God, believed the promises of God, and by faith, though a sinner, here declared righteous. How about Judah? How about Judah? We drill down here to get to what we can call gospel bedrock. You know, you sometimes get used to certain names and titles in the Bible. God is often mentions that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you say that, especially if you've grown up in a church where you've heard about the covenant of grace, you think, yeah, God, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about Judah? When you hear the name Judah, what do you think? You probably think the chosen tribe. If you were to read your Bible from cover to cover, what chapter is basically the biography of Judah's life? Genesis 38. That's not the whole thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But in terms of concentrated focus on Judah, it's Genesis 38. When we think of Judah, we often think of royal glory, David, the southern kingdom. We think the good ones, the ones that didn't get carried away first. Perhaps better you should think, recipients of immeasurable grace and mercy. Judah. God associates his name with his people. In the Great Covenant Declaration, he says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about this in Revelation 5:5. When the Apostle John is viewing the present glory of heaven, and there's quietness in heaven, and there's waiting for one who would be the executor of the judgments of God, who would bring in the kingdom of God. And there's nobody found in heaven except one whose name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus does this in our salvation. He says, "I will take my name and I will put it next to your filthy, sinful names. And I will lift you up in so doing in my covenant of grace to heaven. So that when I'm before the throne of glory, I am willing to be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah." This is what the gospel is for sinners such as we are. Paul writes to the Romans, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he then condemned sin in the flesh. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that your name and my name might ever be associated with the sinless Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." If you're here this morning and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible reason could be for that could be is this. that you stubbornly refuse extravagant, powerful, redeeming grace. From the line of Tamar comes Perez. There's hope for you here this morning if you're one of those that I pointed out earlier that might be caught in sexual sin. Maybe it's how your marriage began long ago and you never confessed it to the Lord. Maybe it's something that's happening right now. Maybe you're so afraid of all the consequences of your sins, and it might be any sin, any number of sins. You think there could not possibly be a way out. When the Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, faithful to His covenant, powerful to save, knowing the intimate details of what you had done before you confessed it, you can run to Him, confess your sin, and cast yourself on Him for mercy. And then the remarkable thing is, He will lift up your name, wash it, and you, and make you clean. And then there's hope for shattered families, Ruth chapter 4. May your house be like the house of Perez. How's that for a blessing? May your house be like the house of Perez, who was born by Tamar, because God shows mercy. One more note about this grace. It not only cleanses, it transforms. Judah, by the end of his life, we have evidence that there's a new Judah. In Genesis 44, you remember when Joseph is pressing that Benjamin be left behind. There's something new in Judah. In Genesis 44, verse 33, he says this. He says, "Leave me behind in my brother's place. Take me, king, and let me take the punishment so my brother can go free. I once sold a brother into slavery," "and I've never seen him again. I've learned the grace of God, and now he's given me a second opportunity to declare my allegiance to him. Lord, take my life for vengeance." A man transformed. This is the lesson of Genesis chapter 38. As you go from here, don't forget it. What is the only reason that God would ever associate His name with your name? The same reason He showed mercy to Judah and his house, grace unmeasured, bounded, and free, displayed ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. Could you find a bigger mess of sin and sinners in Genesis chapter 38? No, hardly could you. But at the same time, in the darkness shines the faithfulness of God and the promise of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we believe, the gospel we preach. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we are ashamed of our sins. We're reminded here again that you see them and you know them, all their details. Your word tells us. We're reminded that you're holy, that you hate sin and you destroy the wicked. We pray, have mercy on us. Lord, we're reminded of your unwavering faithfulness. That you said to Abraham that you would give him a seed. Or that you rescued the line of Judah from the precipice, giving little Perez and placing him in the line of promise. And Lord, we are so in need again this morning of your grace. Powerful, transforming grace. Or that we would turn from our own love of the world, our own sinfulness, our own sins, and again cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for salvation. Lord, we pray that that grace would be at work in us, that we would turn to Christ and then also live for Christ, and that we, like Judah long ago, would bear the marks of that transformation
in our sacrificial willing service, Lord, our laying down our life for your glory. We pray that you would help your word, that you would cause your word by your Spirit to take root in our hearts and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.